Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We'll read the whole psalm. It's only 9 verses, but it's well worth a read. Psalm 8. This is what God says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to this word. You have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to read it in the NIV. Phil, if you would, please. Sorry. NIV. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 2 to verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 2. And again, this is what God said. For of the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we have been considering the preeminence and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the glory of heaven. He took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But God raised him from the dead. And after showing himself to his disciples for 40 days, he ascended back into heaven. And today he's seated at the right hand of God, supreme over everything. We've considered angels, these mighty warriors and messengers of God. And yet they're so much inferior to Jesus Christ. But the message they brought from God, according to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, was proper and binding. And that being the case, we must pay careful attention, because if we don't, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If Christ is superior to everything and everyone, if the message the angels brought was binding, then there needs to be a response. How will you escape if you neglect God's wonderful salvation? In verse 3, he declares that although the law may be delivered by angels, this so great salvation was declared first of all by the Lord. The Lord in verse 3 is the Lord Jesus. Because what he said was confirmed by those who heard him. And in particular, the apostles. The apostles that have seen and heard the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. But they also had to be chosen and sent, which is what an apostle means, a sent one. Lots of disciples saw the resurrected body and heard him speak after his resurrection. But the risen Lord spent 40 days with the special few who were privileged to be called apostles with a capital A. They were given authority and power, and their word was final. It should be said that when those men died, their office died with them. There just cannot be those authoritative apostles today. The confirmation was given by the apostles in the form of signs, wonders, and miracles in verse 4. Now the reason for the signs and wonders and miracles was because there was no written gospel at that time. The time of the first proclamation of the gospel was on the day of Pentecost. Now endued with power of the Holy Spirit, the signs, wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. Speaking in tongues with fire hovering over their heads. Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter said, rise up and walk. And the beggar was healed. And immediately the scales fell off Paul's eyes. And the angel said, put on your sandals. And then he led Peter out of the prison without anybody seeing him. And Peter knew nothing about it. But what about today? We don't see those signs. Is it because of unbelief or lack of faith? When we preach the gospel here in this church, on street corners and holiday Bible clubs, on Tuesday evening at coaching and a Bible study, why do we not see these signs? Why do we not see people healed? Why do we not see three people saved, never mind 3,000 people added to the church? Because the days of those signs are finished. I believe God can still give signs. We hear of them in places like Africa and South America and other parts of the world because they don't have the written word of God. So God endorses the preaching of the gospel with miraculous signs. Lame do walk, deaf hear, blind see. But in the West, we have the word of God. When the gospel is preached, the word of God confirms what is preached is true. Signs following the preaching of the gospel today are transformed lives. Men and women living a completely different lifestyle. No more lying or stealing. No more blaspheming, taking the Lord's name in vain. A willingness to share the gospel with family, friends and neighbours. A desire, a burden, a compulsion to come to church to learn more about their newfound Saviour. The bottom line is, when the gospel is preached, something should happen. It's been said, the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I've had the privilege of people coming to me after church on a Sunday morning, and they said, thanks, Jackie. That sermon was just for me this morning. Just what I needed. And I felt good that I've served the Lord and I've preached the word and somebody was blessed by what God said. Later that very same evening, someone told me, I wasn't impressed by that sermon this morning, Jackie. It felt as if you were telling me off. I'm sure Andrew will agree. And I want to encourage the younger men starting out on your preaching ministry. If you preach what God lays on your heart and don't set out to offend, it's not your fault if people it's not your fault if some people are comforted and some are rebuked. You preach it and let the Lord accomplish what he has purposed for it to do. It's what the writer to the Hebrews did. In chapter 1, he comforted the afflicted. The believers who were under pressure from Nero and the heretics of that little church in Rome. He tells them about the superiority of Christ. He tells them he's the one on whom they can trust and depend, not the prophets of old and certainly not angels. And then in chapter 2, in these first few verses, he afflicts the comfortable with a warning. And that warning is, how can you neglect so great salvation? message was clear. God has done all of this for you. The believers in Rome and those here in Ballymena and anywhere else Christians are called to congregate. He sent prophets. He sent angels. Angels who have been serving him before the foundation of the world. But now, in the verses before us this morning, the writer again comforts the afflicted. They were small, almost insignificant church. They were under pressure from Nero and the power of Rome. They were pressured by the false prophets to return to Judaism. The old belief and worship of angels was a pressure. Their power and authority was almost overwhelming. They ruled the heavens. They moved back and forth at God's behest. It would seem as if angels would continue to have the same rights in God's kingdom throughout the ages to come. But that wasn't the case. It was never God's intention for angels to rule the earth. In verse 5 we're told, it is not to angels he has subjected the world to come. So if angels are not going to rule the world, who would? Well, to answer the problem for the believers, the writer takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures they knew they could trust, and in particular to Psalm 8, which we read earlier. And in verse 6 of that psalm, we find man is to rule the kingdom of God. That's God's ultimate intention for man. The kingdom of God will be ruled by redeemed men and women. Those insignificant people who were harassed and squeezed in that little house church and that little minuscule dot in the Roman Empire. And the believers of this church here in Clonavon, in Ballymena. We will also be included among the rulers of everything God has made. That was the author's immediate intention, to comfort the afflicted in Rome, just how important they are to God and what worth they have in the eyes of God. But it was also God's original intention. Psalm 8 verse 4 to 6 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hand. You put everything under his feet. When David wrote that, he was amazed. What is man that you make him ruler over all your works? And yet, he should have known, because it was originally spent out in Genesis chapter 1. After God had made everything, the seas and the sky, the trees and the plants, the sun and the moon, the birds and the fish, the animals that breathe air, both tame and wild, the wonderful world we live on. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. It wasn't to angels that he gave that authority. Right from the beginning, man was set to rule over everything. It seems that David was out in the night looking up at the sky. Maybe he was hiding in fear from Saul. Maybe he was looking back at God's hand and all his victories. Maybe he was just looking back over his life, from a shepherd boy looking after his father's flock to becoming the anointed king of Israel. And then after years of running and hiding, God eventually appoints him king over all of God's kingdom. As he considers the great expanse of the night sky, he wonders how and why God would have done all of that for him. He's so overwhelmed with the greatness of God, he bursts into song. O Lord, our Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he declares the worthiness of that name to receive glory and honor and praise from his lips. Then, when he considers how great and wonderful God is and his creation, he considers himself. He considers just how puny and insignificant man really is and asks, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? David was absolutely astonished that God felt so much for man, that he loved man, that he cared for man, that he had compassion on him, and that he had wonderful plans for him. Verse 5, he says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." I wonder what David would have felt today. Back then, he had limited understanding of the vastness of the universe. But that was the only the universe he could see. Don't forget, they believed that the sun went round the earth. I wonder how David would have marveled with today's technology and understanding of the universe. You remember the video a couple of weeks ago, various suns in the sky. David had only a hint of the vastness and the glory of the universe. With modern technology, we see our planet spinning round the sun. And that sun is only one of 100,000 million suns in our galaxy. And our galaxy is only one of 100,000 million galaxies in the universe. Do you remember the caption at the end of that video? Does anybody remember it? It said, "You're not the center of the universe." Is it any wonder David cried, "What is man that you consider him?" Consider man's position. Lower than the angels, but only in body. Man is a physical, earthbound being. Angels are spirit, heavenly beings. Man is limited in ways that angels are not, and he has less power. But man is not lower spiritually, nor is he less important. He's lifted up even above the angels. That's an astonishing position for temporary specks in the universe. Consider a man's honour. You crowned him with glory and honour. This phrase takes us right back to the very beginnings in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He made them king and queen over everything. They were the pinnacle of creation. In Genesis 1 verse 28, God told man, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." There's nothing left after that. Man and woman were rulers of all the earth and everything in it. And as such, God came and walked with them and talked with them in paradise each evening. What honor. One day, he's going to do it again. Look at man's authority. Psalm 8 verse 6 says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." The authority was given to man through Adam as head of the human race. They were the creature, king and queen, with the authority and responsibility of ordering creation and under the lordship of God. God's original intention for man was stupendous. If God's intention had been fulfilled, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, then every person ever born, every descendant of Adam and Eve would be living with our original parents, having the same astounding position and honor and authority. When the writer to the Hebrew church to Rome, when the writer to the Hebrew church in Rome penned his letter, he was encouraging those believers in their weakness. And through them he encourages us. They and we may feel insignificant, but we're not. Not in God's eyes. We are made in his image, in his likeness. We are flawed, yes, but he still knows and he cares for every one of his children. God's original intention for man was perfection. But as we look at the world today, we know that's not the case. That doesn't mean God has taken away man's position in creation. Look at the second part of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that was not subject to them." That's what's called a double negative. And if you remember back in maths class in school, you'll find that a double negative means a positive. So that when the writer says God has put everything under his feet, it's the two negatives. There's nothing that is not under man's authority. But then the writer pulls his readers up short. According to Scripture, God has placed everything under man's feet. But as we look around the world, we don't see much that's subject to man. In fact, as the writer said, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. How true that is. As a consequence of Adam's sin, God's given dominion has become twisted and gnarled. Over the centuries, man's rule over creation has become more and more disastrous. In the Garden of Eden, the lion lay down with the lamb. There was peace and harmony without friction and hatred and anger. Man still reigns over the animal kingdom, but he does it with intimidation and force, with the spear and the gun. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he even treats his fellow man the same. It wasn't long after the fall, there was jealousy and anger and hatred and murder. Only 6 chapters into Genesis, God was so disgusted and ashamed of his creation, he determined to destroy it in a flood. And it's no better today. No matter what country you consider, it's corrupt. Yes, many countries want to live peaceably and in harmony with each other. But how many countries want to rule the world? Russia, China, North Korea, others. America wants to control the West. Germany and France want to control Europe. Inside every country, there are burglaries, murder, rape, child abuse. There's always someone getting to the top by force and ill-gotten gain. It's true that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. After that has been lived out, generation after that, generation, age after age, century after century, ever since the devil tempted Eve and she tempted Adam and he sinned, and the world was forever corrupted. Is it any wonder the author to the Hebrews says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him? G.K. Chesterton wrote, whatever is or is not true about man, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he's meant to be. It doesn't hold much hope for the future, does it? But does that mean God's original intention has been thwarted? It will never be achieved? Of course not. The writer gives the church in Rome hope. That's why he's there. He wants to comfort the afflicted. The writer gives the church in Rome that hope that through them, he gives us hope as well. He wrote, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But then he put in a great big but. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. It's always God's original intention that man will rule. It may have stalled, but his ultimate intention is certain. Not only will God's original intention be achieved, his ultimate intention has already been achieved in Christ, the second Adam. In Psalm 8, David says, what is man, or the son of man that you care for him? When Jesus was on the earth, that was his favorite title for himself, the son of man. When David said it, it was a messianic reference to Jesus way in the future. And it tells him what fulfills everything is good for about man. It's all centered and fulfilled in Christ. At his incarnation, Christ humbly came to our level. He stooped down to lift us up. He was given the name Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation. And through faith and trust in him, we are raised up to glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But then the writer goes on to say, because of the suffering of death, the Apostle Paul wrote, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. As our representative, we see in Christ man's potential to be brought to be. Certainly not everything as it should be. But we see Jesus lifted up and exalted on the throne. And everything is put under His feet, even into the world to come. And with that, the assurance of man fulfilling his potential and God's ultimate intention. In another psalm, David wrote in Psalm chapter 34, he's rejoicing at his deliverance from his enemy, Abimelech, and he says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles." And then he exhorts others to do the same. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The word taste doesn't mean try it. It doesn't mean take a sample. It doesn't mean have a go. Taste means to take part, to be completely committed to it. Here's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. The writer says, "But we see Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now that doesn't mean he tried it. Doesn't mean he dipped his toe into it. No, he fully committed to it. Because his bride, the church, needed a savior. His very real death purchased our future reign in the heavens. And again, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, "For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" But we see Jesus. We are in Him. Those of us who have been born again have tasted this so great salvation. And being in Christ, the redeemed are united to Him. And one day we will share in His glory as heirs and co-heirs together. The writer surely has comforted the afflicted in that little troubled church. They may have felt like nobodies, failures, struggling to keep close to their Savior, useless, unable to do anything of worth to please God. But that's an illusion from the devil. The reality was, and still is, God's hand was on them, even in their time of greatest need. Not only was He mindful of them, He cared for them in the smallest details. God's ultimate intention for them was far superior than any angel. With Christ, they would rule the world to come. They may have thought themselves insignificant, but because they were in Christ, they were of immense worth to their Father in heaven. As you go home today, on the authority of the Word of God, those who have tasted the salvation of the Lord are important and of infinite worth. You're just a little lower than the angels at present. But you will be lifted up and you will be crowned with the glory and honor that's in Christ. We may not see it yet, but we see Jesus.